Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today, feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
I'm going to start with Bible in 8 ages, and we'll do it a little differently than maybe what you've seen it some in the past, but I hope that it is very helpful and encouraging. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to get over to the book of Ephesians, and I'll have many, many different scriptures, but I'll have them on the slide for you as well. And then we're going to get into the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible. There we go. The Bible in 8 ages. So we're talking about looking at the Bible in various dispensations. We're going to start and see what is dispensationalism. What is it, a dispensation? And the covenant. And so as we go through this, we're going to be looking at how God made covenants with certain people and people groups, as well as dealing with mankind by various dispensations. And so that's what we're going to start tonight with, an introduction to dispensations. And then we're going to look at God in eternity. And I say eternity past, which is kind of a misnomer, because eternity has no past or present. Eternity is just eternity. But I'm thinking prior to the creation, and that's what we're going to, so I just, for namesake, God in eternity past, prior to creation. In the beginning, God. Does that look familiar to you? I think we're well aware of that. And that's just simply two Hebrew words. God in the beginning had a plan and had in his mind what he was going to do. And he continues to work that plan. He is continuing to work his purposes in our world. And so here it is, and I'm going to give it to you in here in the Hebrew. You see, Hebrew goes from right to left. And so we're just going to deal with this word and this word. Bereshit bara Elohim at hashamim aratz ha'aratz. Okay, and I tore that up and I practiced it and practiced it. Bereshit bara Elohim at hashamim hayat aharitz. There we go. Now I get it correct. But we're just going to talk about these two words. In the beginning, this is what the Septuagint has translated, and we get our word Genesis. This is what the Jews call the first book of the Bible, Bereshit. And then we're going to talk about, this is the name of God, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're just talking about, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. This is from Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and this is verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's Ephesians 1:10. So the Bible uses the term dispensation, and it's talking about an administration. It's talking about a period of time. And Christ is working, God is working through Christ to gather all together in him, that he will be the fullness. And so that's where the Apostle Paul begins. We'll see also here in Ephesians chapter 3. Indeed, you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. That's, of course, the Apostle Paul talking to the church that was at Ephesus, that there was a dispensation, and we are now in what we're going to call the dispensation of grace, or the time of grace. Now, we'll always see God's grace from the very beginning till the end. However, we are living in the church age, where grace was extended to all mankind. And that's what Paul's really talking about here. This study of the Bible by ages, or Bible in 8 ages, really became popular in our work through two men. The first was a book written by J.R. Graves called The Seven Dispensations. And some of you may be familiar with L.D. Foreman and his book called The Bible in 8 Ages. Now, Brother Foreman started the school that's in Texas, TBI, and that book has been well known and well used throughout our work. However, there are some things, and I'm going to get into it, that I disagree with Brother Foreman, but I do think that in many of these areas, in looking at the Bible in these different ages, we're going to see and learn quite a bit. I hope that you get a good understanding of the Word of God through this study. Really, it began, the dispensation teaching began in the 1800s by a man named John Darby, a Baptist preacher, who formalized the teachings as we know it. J.R. Graves took it and then wrote the book Seven Dispensations. And of course, then L.D. Foreman expanded on Brother Graves' book as that. This grew really in popularity in missionary Baptist churches when the Scofield Reference Bible included it in the references, included the different dispensations. And so that's part of the Scofield Reference Bible that was put out in the early 1900s. And it really grew among our churches, not only our churches, but throughout. This is a systematic Bible study, and it has foundations much earlier than 1800s. We find this was originally taught in the second century, so not long after the time of Christ. It's found in an ancient book called The Shepherd of Hermas. In this, we have the teaching and the concept of God dealing with various people in various times to work His order and plan as he's given it. So even though I said it started in the 1800s or it became popular with some other men's writings, this is where it began. It came back from the second century. So nothing new under the sun. We do not have any new revelation, no new light, but we are learning the Word of God again. And I think by understanding dispensationalism, we'll have a better idea of how God is working in our world today. So that's the question. What is dispensationalism? It's very simply that we are ordering things. As I said earlier, it's translated sometimes in the New American Standard. We'll translate in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 as administration, not dispensation. It is just how God is ordering things in our world. So this is a system of study, seeing God as the divine administrator, and we're looking at God's periods of time. I think you'll see that as working out as we'll look through this. So a dispensation is a theological system that recognizes different ages that were ordained by God to order the affairs of this world. So God's been dealing with the world in different ways at different times. However, I want to say, and I'm going to say it about 3 or 4 times, salvation is by grace through all ages. And that's something that's very important. So dispensationalism has 2 primary distinctives. This is what I think is so wonderful about, and I'm glad to say I am a dispensationalist. One of the first areas is that it looks for a consistent, literal interpretation of Scripture. We're wanting to see a literal interpretation, especially in Bible prophecy. We're not going to spiritualize. We're not going to say, well, God's going to do this or do that. We're looking for the actual literal interpretation and fulfillment of God's word. That's why we come back. Instead of saying, well, I think the Bible says to me, we come back to what does the Bible say? We're looking at it from a literal perspective. How is it that we could understand it? Who was he speaking to? To whom was he speaking? What was he speaking about? So that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to come with a literal interpretation, and we may make applications that fit our day and age, but we want to understand what the Bible is saying. So there's also a view of the uniqueness of Israel being separate from the church in God's program. There are some that teach the church has replaced Israel. That is called replacement theology. That the church now is getting all of the blessings, that God cut off Israel, and the church is getting all of those blessings. I reject that. I think we're going to see it very clearly. If we're looking at a literal interpretation and we're seeing the uniqueness of Israel and the church, it will help us have a solid understanding of God's word. Dispensational belief, salvation is always by grace in every age, and it's only by faith through God's grace. Adam was not saved one way, and Abraham another way, and Noah one way, and now we're saved by grace. Everyone is saved by grace, and I'm going to demonstrate that as we go through. And each age that we look at, we're going to be seeing, and I'll give you a little chart as we go through that so you can see how God has worked the same in every age to every people group. God does not have a different means or a different way of salvation as various ages go on. Some people will say, oh, a dispensationalist believes that you're saved in different ways. Adam was saved by eating the fruit or not eating the fruit. No, Adam was saved by putting faith in Christ. He was looking forward. He had faith in God. And so every age is only salvation by grace through faith. Dispensationalists hold to a literal interpretation of the Bible as the best hermeneutic. That means the best method of understanding the Bible, the best way of breaking the Bible down is by understanding that God has dealt with people at different times in different ways. The literal interpretation gives every word the meaning that it would really have in everyday usage. That's why we want to be literalist. We want to take it, if this is what it says, that's what it means. Because there are allowances, that there are symbols, they're figures of speech. When Isaiah says, all flesh is grass, we understand that that's a figure of speech. Our life grows up like a flower and blooms and then it's gone. We understand types. We understand figures of speech and symbols. However, even those symbols, that figurative language, has literal meanings behind it. So that's why I think it's best that we're literalist, we're dispensationalist. So an example of that, in Revelation 20, it talks about 1,000 years. Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We interpret that to mean 1,000 years. We take it to mean that's what he says. For 1,000 years, Christ is going to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and ruling and reigning, and Israel is going to receive all of the promises which God has promised them. There's no reason to interpret it any other way. There's no reason to say, well, that's speaking spiritually, or that's done this way or that way. And there are those, and I've known several good Christian men, that hold to preterism. That is, that everything was fulfilled in AD 70. There is no Bible prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. I really disagree with that, and I think it gives you a false understanding of the Word of God to see that God's working in our lives, in our world, in our land today. That he's still alive and still working. So there's no reason to interpret it any other way. Literalism, I believe, is the best way to view Scripture. Because philosophically, God gave us language so that we could communicate. and the purpose of language itself, except it requires that we understand and interpret words literally. Sometimes we might say something and we might say it jokingly, and somebody takes us as being literal. And so you have to be very careful, because words can be interpreted literally. Language was given by God so that we can communicate, and that God can show himself to us. God can share to us who he is, and we can understand him. And we're going to get into that in the second part of this lesson. So literalism is the best way to view scripture, because biblically, every Bible prophecy about Jesus that was given in the Old Testament is fulfilled literally. Think about his birth, the time, the place of his birth, his ministry, his death, over 200 exact Bible prophecies fulfilled by Christ, his death, his resurrection. All of those occurred exactly, literally, as they were given in the Old Testament. So why should we go some other way? And then we see that these prophecies were literal, and there's no non-literal fulfillment of messianic prophecies. You can't say, well, that really didn't happen, or that wasn't literal, that was only a spiritual application. No, Christ and the Old Testament tells us, and they give us the literal interpretations of that. So I believe that literalism is the best way to view scripture, because without a literal interpretation in studying scripture, we do not have an objective standard by which we understand the Bible. Does that make sense? That's when we get back to saying, well, I think it means this to me, instead of this is what the Bible is saying. So there's two distinct covenant peoples in the Bible today: Israel and the church. Dispensationalists believe Israel is going to receive what God has given, and the Lord's New Testament churches also have a place as being a covenant people. Salvation is now and has always been by grace, through faith alone. Have I said that three times now? I promised I'd say it at least three times, so we get it. Salvation from Adam, from Noah, from Abraham, through Moses. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. The two distinct covenant peoples of God in the Old Testament, remember, they had faith in God. Whether it was Rahab, all she knew was Israel's God was the God of was God. They had faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about that, of all the heroes of faith. In the New Testament, we also have faith in God, but specifically in God the Son. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, because we understand now what they did not understand in the Old Testament. We have a fuller revelation. We have greater understanding. So faith in the New Testament was specifically in Jesus Christ, God the Son. The church has not replaced Israel in God's program. There are churches today that believe that baptism has replaced circumcision. That's why you baptize babies. Well, we know better than that. And so they take all kinds of replacement theology, thinking, well, we've now replaced that, and that's why they do certain things that they do. And they do not believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ. They believe in amillennialism. All of that came from that guy I've spoken of, Augustine, back in the 4th century. All that was new, and I believe our Donatist forefathers were right when they called Augustine a heretic. So, enough. Two distinct peoples. In the Old Testament, the promises to Israel have not been transferred to the church. Let me give you some examples. Remember the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? They were going to have a huge land mass. Now that land mass goes from where Israel is today up into Syria, all the way taking in the Saudi Arabia area, all the way down into Egypt. They've never had the entire land mass that was promised to Abraham, but they're going to. They're going to have it. God has promised that they would have the descendants as the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky. That's a promise to Israel, to Abraham, and that those who bless Abraham would be blessed, and those who bless his descendants would be blessed. That's not a promise to the church. That was a promise to Israel. All of those are going to be and are being fulfilled. In the 1,000-year reign of Christ, in that millennial reign in Revelation 20, we're going to see where God sits on the throne of David, Jesus Christ, and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And God is fulfilling all of those promises that he made to Israel. The Lord's New Testament church has a different place. And we see that we're in the New Jerusalem. They're in the New Jerusalem. That's why the city has a foundation that names are the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. We all have a place. The church has not replaced Israel. So God is, in this current age, and I say this by the best way I can figure out, my language is lacking here, but he is focusing his attention on the church. Don't misunderstand. Don't think that God isn't careful for Israel. But this is the age of the Gentiles. This is the church age that we're living in. And God's focus is on his New Testament church more so than Israel. But in very short time, in this 1,000-year reign, his focus will be back upon Israel. Does that mean he's not going to care for the Lord's New Testament churches? No. We will have another position. And we're going to get to all of that as we get farther down in this study. So dispensationalism, or these ages and dispensations, are not paths to salvation, but they are the manners in which God has related to mankind. Each dispensation is going to include a recognizable pattern of how God worked with people that were living in that day, that were living in that age. And so we're going to see as we get through in some of the little charts that I have that how God has always done the same thing. And that's where we're going to come back, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. So dispensationalism as a system, it keeps us from falling into what I would call faulty Bible interpretation. Well, I just think this means this or means that. Well, Charlie Manson had an idea of what the book of Revelation meant to him. Not true. We can come up with all kinds of ideas. That's what happened to Israel. In those days, there was no king in the land. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Faulty Bible interpretation comes when we're not interpreting God's word literally for what he's telling us. We've got to come back and say, this is what the Bible says. We can stand on it. We can trust it. It's affirmed. We know these things to be true. Another result of dispensationalism is that we're going to have a future view of prophecy, and you will be a premillennialist, that we know that Christ is coming and he's going to set up that 1,000-year reign. And so that's going to be the result. You will be a premillennialist if you are a dispensationalist. You're not going to be a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. You will hold to a premillennial interpretation because that is the literal interpretation of the scripture. What are the eight ages? Well, we're going to see God in eternity, before any creation, before angels, before anything. So God in eternity past. Then we're going to look at the Adamic age, an age of innocence. Then we look at the age of Noah with the flood age and the growth of human government and the establishment of human government. Then we come into the age of the patriarchs, the age of promise, Abrahamic age. will then go into the age of Moses, where the Mosaic covenant and the law was given. And then we come into this age, the church age, and grace is extended to all peoples, now Gentile and Jew alike. And then we'll see the millennial reign, when God's kingdom is fulfilled on this earth. And finally, we're back into eternity, when we're in heaven with the Lord, and all of creation is made right, just as it was originally intended to be. So I've put this little chart so that you can see kind of, this is where we are right now with God in eternity. We're going to see each one of these ages, the Adamic age, the flood age, the age of the patriarchs, the age of the law, the church age, the millennial kingdom, and then finally heaven. But I think rather than looking at it linearly, we need to see it in a little different perspective. Because God's time, He is outside of time. God is not seeing the timelines like we do. And so maybe this little chart is a little bit better, because then we're going to, Lord willing, next week get into Adam and creation. And then we'll get into, in a couple of weeks, Noah, and then Abraham, of course, Moses, then the church, then the thousand-year millennial reign, and then what heaven will be like, and we're right back into eternity. But God is outside of time. Remember, I said there would be a little chart, because this is what we're going to find in every age. There is first God's command. Remember, we get into the book of Genesis, we're going to see God told Abraham, tend the garden, but don't eat of the fruit. That was God's command. Oh, did I say Abraham? Adam, thank you. Thank you. He gave man a responsibility. You tend the garden. He didn't tell Abraham, he told Adam. Thanks. What happened? Adam ate the fruit, did what God said don't do. Judgment. And then God's grace. Genesis 3:15, He promised a redeemer. We're going to find this is repeated over and over in every single age. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. We might look at it in this sense too, an opening event. And then man is given a responsibility, and then we'll see man's failure. And then the tendency of man, the woman you gave me. That's man's tendency. Let's blame somebody else. Then the closing, amen, huh? And then the closing events, and then we come to God's grace. It always comes back to God's grace and salvation for you and for me. This chart, we're going to see this over and over. I'm going to show this throughout every age so that you will see how it applies to every single age as we study this. It was Albert Einstein that helped change some of our ideas of time. Time is not linear as we think of it, but we might be just on one little line. But time is eternal. God has marked off a little portion of eternity and called it time. And so it is circular. It seems to go in waves. We do not understand all that we know about time. But God in eternity, we're talking about, and like I've said, has said past, because here's God just alone. What do we know about God? In the beginning, God. That's all we know. He has let us know. And there are thousands of people that have spent lifetime studying God, the study of theology. Just how do we know? Well, we know that God existed eternally. He always has been. What happened before He created, we just don't know. He was always in existence. And a proper view of God is going to enhance our Christian life. So I'm going to share just a few things about what we know of God and how He was and who God is. For God is a spirit. God is a person. And God is life. He is the giver of life. So God is existent. He is the self-existent being. His name, Yahweh, Jehovah. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. I'm the being that's always been. I am the one that is continuing. And then we see there is unity, because we see even from creation, we're going to look at as we get into this a little more, we'll see that there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all working, but there is one God in unity. I remember brother Dr. Carl Farrar put forth the idea in a class that I had called Eternal Purpose that it was the sin of man that divided the Trinity. And that may be, I've thought about that very often. But God is unchangeable. We're going to look at all of these. We're going to examine this. How, what does it mean that God is unchangeable? And God is eternal and immense. He is beyond our comprehension. In Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, by the way, you realize the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and it is, you're holding in your hands something that was written 5,000 years ago, and we read it day by day. 5,000 years ago, Job was on this earth, and God spoke to him. Well, here's what it says in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy." You see, that's where we find God creating alone. And God did create angels, and they appear to have been the very first of creation. It appears that that was the when God began time, he begins by creating angels. However, they are in eternity. We don't know how long it was until he laid the foundations of the earth, that he planned all of these. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means in this idea, because there are some that have a very different idea of God's determining view. God is a spirit. That's what we said a moment ago. That means that he's immaterial. We cannot see God. God is light. He's immaterial. He's incorporeal. We cannot understand. You cannot touch him in that sense. He is invisible. So God is a spirit. And they that worship him must what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, God is also a person. He has self-awareness and self-determination. This is one of the reasons that we know God is as a person. He has shown himself and exposes himself as having determination and awareness. He has intellect, where he knows how to lay the foundations of the earth. He knew how to do all of these things. God has emotions. We see that. God has a will. So in all of this, we're going to understand God a little better. God is life. He is called the living God. He has his own being as a source of being and activity, both for himself and for others. No other person on this earth came from no one else. We all had a parent. We had to life came from somewhere else. This is why Christianity and evolution cannot mix, because life did not form out of a puddle. Life did not form out of some amoeba that decided it wanted to walk on ground and just started to grow a tail and wanted to get some legs and get around. God is the source of life. And that's why we understand life is sacred. So God has, from his own being, he put the breath of life into Adam. He gave all of the creation life. So God is life. He is self-existent. That means that he's unlimited. He's always existed. He is eternal. So in all of those areas, we understand, and we could spend literally years studying each one of these, but I want us to see who God was in eternity and who he still is. God is unchangeable. We say he's immutable. That means he's not getting better as time goes on. There is a theory, and many of our American forefathers held to this, that God just started the whole world and he has stepped back and he's getting better and he's learning how to deal with men and he's learning what he should do and what he shouldn't do. And I do not believe that that's correct. He is unchanging in his nature. He was perfect from the beginning. He's not getting better and better. Now we grow, we mature, we get better. And I think I may be on the downhill because I don't remember quite all I used to remember. Well, he is declared unchangeable in duration and life. That means he's unchangeable in his nature. His will is unchangeable. His character is unchangeable. He continues to show mercy, grace, justice, truth. All of those because God is eternal and beyond our comprehension. He is unlimited by time and space. He is one in unity in the triune God. He is before all things. He sustains all things. He created all things. He is the intelligent cause. That's why I wanted to read back there in Job. God is the one who created. And what man can come back and tell God, oh, well, did you do this or did you do that? So God, in eternity past, he has the very same character and he has an eternal purpose. God had a purpose from the very beginning and he knew what he was doing in Adam. He knew what he was doing when he created the angels. None of these things are by mistake. And he is still carrying out his purpose today. I picked up a book that I read many, many years ago. As I said, in seminary, we had a class called Eternal Purposes. The book was written by Alan Atkins, who used to be a pastor in Armona. And he was our teacher up in North Highlands, 76. It's been a little while ago. But Brother Alan Atkins wrote this book, and I picked it up this past week and started reading it. And I just thought, oh, it was a good book back then. And now I'm seeing the depth. Now I'm seeing, wow, Brother Atkins really understood some wonderful deep truths that God is still carrying out his purposes today in your life, in my life. And so Ephesians 3, 9 through 12, let's look at that. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. So there's a fellowship in the mystery that God has had in this world, was hidden in him, and now he's showing us through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, so that we can know the eternal purpose of God. That before, only in the heavens, only some, and now they're even understanding greater aspects. According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We can know God's eternal purpose. We can understand what he's doing through all these ages, that he has a purpose and a will. God has taken time. God in eternity had a plan in which he is working, and you are not a mistake. You were created and God knew you from the beginning. He had a plan. I want to close out because some have determined, and we'll just, some argue, and this is a direct quote, by the way. Some argue such things as, if God knew what would happen in this world prior to creating the world, but chose to create it anyway, then God must have determined everything to be as it is. Now think about that. If God knew exactly what was going to happen when he created Lucifer, he knew exactly what was going to happen when he created Adam, did he determine it to be so? While the logic of this sounds plausible, we must recognize the limitations inherent within such finite observations. The argument imposes a linear way of thinking, because God is in eternity. We are not God. It imposes a cause and effect construct upon an infinite being who is not bound by time, space, cause, and effects. His ways are higher than our ways, and so we cannot presume that his knowledge of future events is somehow equal to what our knowledge of future events might be if we had a crystal ball and could somehow look through the linear corridors of time. What do we know of the eternal dimension or the knowledge contained therein? We just don't know. By the way, how do we then measure? Let me finish the quote. How do we measure God's infinite ways and dogmatically assume a causal link between what is known in eternity and what happens temporally? In other words, how can we determine what God's known from eternity where we are in our time? Does God know it because he determines it? Or does he determine it because he knows it in his foreknowledge? Or maybe he permits others to make determinations separately, that we are autonomous, that we are responsible for our decisions and our choices. By the way, I wish I were smart enough to have said that. This came from Dr. Leighton Flowers in his book, The Potter's Promise. I like this book. If you're dealing with Calvinism, that's a good book, Potter's Promise, to refute Calvinism. But just, I thought that was very, very well said in how we understand determinism. Did God determine before time that you were going to be saved? Or does he give you that responsibility through the power of the preaching of God's word? You see, the road is open. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The power of the gospel is that power unto salvation. That means that we who know the truth have to be carrying it into a lost and dying world. That means that we have to be taking it into this world that is so badly in need. That means that God has an eternal purpose. A purpose for your life and for my life is that we share the gospel, because God did not come up with a plan B purpose. He knows. He knows all things. He is in complete control. He is omnipotent. However, he has given us and determined in us that we should be the instruments of carrying the gospel into the world to share the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions on a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.